I am leaving right after the sermon, heading back to Charleston. I've shared this with a few of you. We have a funeral tomorrow at noon, right after our gathering, a very tragic situation. We would appreciate your prayers for that funeral. And then we turn right around with a wedding at 4 o'clock tomorrow afternoon. So for our church family and those involved, we will go through a very difficult few hours to a very joyful couple of hours. And so we would appreciate your prayers for that. I will miss being here in the morning. I will miss Mark's preaching in the morning, and I will miss your singing in the morning. I love how you guys gather in this space and sing together these great truths of the gospel we've been rehearsing these last few days. Just a side note, since I'm leaving so quickly, I'm going to give you my cell phone number. If you would like to ask questions, comments, feel free to text me. I have the freedom to ignore you. You have the freedom to text me. Okay? So 304-926-4118. Texting is just the best way for me to interact with people. 926-4118, area code 304. Mark, your preaching this morning was so helpful to my soul. I almost gave you a standing ovation at the end of that sermon. I thought it might be a little awkward or odd. You dropped the Nicene Creed. You dropped Eternal Generation. Just a wonderful exposition of Scripture this morning. Thank you for your preaching, brother. Very, very helpful. Our text this evening is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is our first text. We'll be in 1 Corinthians 11 in just a moment. I want to read this text to begin our evening. It's interesting. It's troubling. It's mysterious. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. We're going to give context. We're going to catch up. I just want to read these two verses. The cup of blessing that we bless, verse 16, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So this is language about the Lord's table that we typically do not use. Some of it we do. But this is unfamiliar language for us. Context is going to help us. And I trust at the end of this evening, you will find this language as rich and helpful. And I trust the next time you come to the Lord's table, this kind of language will be on your heart and your mind. If you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, this is a church that had well-documented problems. The church I currently pastor, I came to in 2007, and this particular church had had problems for decades, struggles, challenges, division, strife. Whether it was wise or not, I decided the first book I would preach through would be 1 Corinthians. Because I wanted to address strife and division and struggles and division that not only happened corporately in the church, but division that was happening individually, interpersonal relationships that were struggling. And I wanted to bring 1 Corinthians to the table because in 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to address deep struggles in this particular church. The text we find ourselves in tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is really in a larger text, verses chapters 8 through 10. And in chapters 8 through 10, Paul's dealing with two issues that it's affecting this church. Two struggles that they're wrestling with, if you will. And both of these struggles that they're wrestling with, Paul's going to bring the Lord's table to bear up on these two particular issues. So I'm going to summarize things now for a few moments. This is going to leave you wanting. And I'm going to trust that you will, if you're interested, will go back and reread 1 Corinthians and maybe at least 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 to get a fuller context of everything I'm getting ready to say. Corinth was a city that was filled with pagan temples. Edifices that were dedicated to the worship of a variety of pagan deities. So unlike Christianity, the worship of many gods was not only permissible in Rome, it was expected. Temples were often the centerpiece of one's life, and animals that were sacrificed in these temples was often sold in the marketplace and consumed in individual and private homes. This is going to be meaningful in just a moment. So in chapter 8 through 10, Paul is going to address two primary issues or two primary questions, struggles in the Corinthian church. They're related to the pagan temples and the meat that's sold in the marketplace. So I'm going to summarize here in two questions that Paul's addressing. Can these Corinthian believers partake of meat sold at the marketplace or served in the homes of unbelievers that may have come from the sacrifices made in these pagan temples? So this is a very practical question. You go to your supermarket and there hangs the ribeye, right? But that ribeye may have been used in the pagan temples in a sacrificial ceremony to a false god. So the question rises, can I eat that meat that was sacrificed to a pagan deity? So that's one issue. The second issue was more significant, I guess we could say. Could the Corinthian believers still attend various festivals held within these pagan temples? Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. This is an interesting question. So let me give you the answers. So regarding the meat, the ribeye, hanging in the marketplace, Paul will argue in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 that it's permissible to eat of the meat if you do not, here's a big if you do not harm your brother or sister or the advancement of the gospel in partaking of that particular meat. Okay? So, do not harm your brother or sister, chapter 8. Do not undermine the advancement of the gospel, chapter 9. Now, regarding attendance at these pagan temples, Paul's going to patiently demonstrate. If there's anywhere Paul has patience, I know it doesn't feel like it when you first read 1 Corinthians, but he has a lot of patience in 1 Corinthians. He's going to patiently demonstrate the inconsistency of attending a pagan feast in light of their confession of faith in Christ. That's chapter 10. And he's going to be explicit in his addressing of this particular issue. I'll repeat this in a moment. But the command is clear. You flee from idolatry. This demonic activity happening in these contexts, you flee from them. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. Now, this may sound rather odd to us as 21st century Americans. I mean, the last time I went to our supermarket, I didn't stand over the meat section and think, I wonder if that steak was sacrificed to the sun god in our local temples. That question just, it's so foreign to us, right? Now, there are practical realities that we're going to wrestle with here in just a moment. But for a first century Christian in Corinth, this was a massive issue. Listen to what one writer says. He says, for someone who used to attend them, these pagan festivals and festivities, to resolve not to do so again would be no small thing. It's not so simple. He writes, it would inevitably bring them into serious conflict with family members, employers, clients, fellow workers, and neighbors. Think of yourself, because a lot of things happen in these temples. a lot of different kinds of festivities, but they were associated with the pagan deities. So this writer says, think of yourself having to refuse to attend your brother's birthday party that they're holding at the temple, or to tell your mother you can never go to her house for Thanksgiving again because they're focused on these pagan deities. It well may cut you off in opportunities for advancement. It would exasperate the division that already separated these Christians from non-Christians in their cities. Now listen, that may sound foreign to us, but there are issues creeping into the church now or into our society now that's going to address similar issues. Paul's charge in relationship to temples and festivals cannot be clearer if you look at your Bible in chapter 10, verse number 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I mean, it's clear, it's unquestionable. There's no debating this command. Flee from idolatry as one flees from hazardous material. You don't hang around to be affected by, you flee from it. And Paul's argument here is it's demonic. So this is a hard text for the Corinthians as this is read to them. There's personal life-altering decisions now that are going to be made by these Corinthian believers. Now here's what's interesting. And I did not do that justice. That's just cliff notes for your own study and own reading. But here's what's interesting about this particular text. Paul's going to turn now to the Lord's table. And in doing so, he's going to demonstrate two points. And here they are. Their participation in the Lord's table is contrary to the practices of these pagan feasts. The two cannot exist together. There's one argument. Their participation at the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table that we've been talking about the last 2 weeks, it's contrary to these pagan feasts. These are idolatry. Here, we commune with Christ. We worship Christ. The two cannot coexist. And he's going to bring the table in to make that argument. And then his second is the Lord's table is inconsistent with their reckless behavior in harming their brothers and sisters. That's going to make a little bit more sense in just a moment. If not, no worries. You got ice cream coming, right? So here they are. These two pressing theological realities regarding the Lord's table that Paul is going to speak into the Corinthians and their situation. Now, to bring it back to my sermon series here, we had 7 benefits of the Lord's table. Tonight is 5, 6, and 7. Here is number 5. The table, the Lord's table, draws us into deep communion with the living Christ. The Lord's table draws us into deep communion with the living Christ. Go back to verse number 16 once again. Here's that language that's not familiar to us. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? This word participation is the word that feels unfamiliar to us. Could be translated in a variety of ways, fellowship or communion. These words indicate that something deeper is happening here. Something more significant than simply partaking of bread and a cup. We need to get this, or I think we miss the significance of the table. It's more than just taking a piece of bread and a cup in my hand and pressing them to my lips and consuming them. I think that's what Paul is arguing here. This is more than simply a religious observance. There is a participation that's taking place, a fellowship, a communion with the living Christ, the one who shed his blood and the one whose body was broken for us. So in Paul's mind, I think as he works through this issue in the Corinthian church, when one comes to the table, they are affirming their covenant relationship with Christ, their union with and their fellowship with Christ as they are vividly reminded of his death for them. They're entering into this. They're affirming their covenant relationship with Christ. There's a deep union and fellowship and communion that happens at the Lord's table with our Savior when His sufferings are pressed up on our conscience. Now look down at verse 20, just quickly. Here he's going to make a parallel argument for those who participate in pagan feasts. Now, he says, "No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God." And then he says this, "I do not want you to be participants with demons. I don't want you to fellowship, commune. You can't avoid this." That's why Paul's exhortation is so clear. Flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Run. You're going to participate, commune, fellowship. It's so contrary to what we have at the Lord's table. The Lord's table you commune with. You enter into this fellowship with Christ. David Garland, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says this: "The supper of the Lord, which unites participants to Him, excludes eating idol offerings, which unites participants to idols and their demons. As the Lord's Supper is a sacred meal that represents and creates a fellowship of believers in the worship of Christ, who is considered to be present," Christ is present, He's never absent, right? "So pagan meals represent and create a fellowship of worshipers of pagan deities who also are considered to be present, participating in one meal." This is Paul's whole argument, this little sentence right here by David Garland. "Participating in one meal precludes participating in the other." You can't do it. If you come to the Lord's table and you commune, you fellowship, this deep union you have with Christ as His sufferings are pressed upon your conscience, you cannot then go to the pagan temples and participate in these festivities, because you are participating or fellowshipping or communing with the demonic. So Paul's solution is simple. You flee idolatry. So the idea here, to come back to the sermon series, the idea here that Paul is pointing to is that when we participate in this command of Christ, again, I keep pointing at the table, this table here, the Lord's table, as we participate together in this command of Christ, we enter into fellowship and communion with our Savior. I asked Mike, I texted Mike a couple of weeks ago, and Mark, where are you? Is Mark already eating ice cream? Oh, there you are. I just need to say to you, thank you for how you serve people here. Thank you for how you have served me and your love for these churches, your love for these brothers and sisters. I deeply appreciate that, just watching from afar. But I texted Mike and I said, "Hey, what language do you use in your church? Ordinance? Sacrament?" We use both at Randolph Street. He mentioned the word mystery. That's how he often thinks of it. And that's actually, there's some origin of words from mystery to sacrament, and you can do that in your own reading. But the Lord's table is a mystery. And it is sacred for the church. There is a deep communion happening in the moment as we are intimately reminded of our union with Christ through this new covenant relationship. We're brought to the Savior in the supper. It's a glorious thing. We are brought to the Savior in the supper, and we enter into fellowship and communion with our Savior in a unique, mysterious, and sacred manner at the table. And let me be clear. I haven't said this. I can't believe I haven't said this. The table does nothing to save you. Nothing. So if that's lingering in your heart and mind, flee from that, right? But the table points you to the one who is able to save you in a unique and powerful way. I've quoted Anglicans and I've quoted Baptists, so let me bring a Presbyterian on board so everyone feels good about the church. This is He says, believers who take the Lord's Supper enter in communion with Christ. They participate in his body and blood. In other words, believers commune with Christ himself and in this way have access to all the benefits he won for them in his life, death, and resurrection. Believers commune with Christ by the Spirit who works by and with the Word through faith. It is the Spirit who is the bond of our union. The Spirit brings us to commune with Christ. The supper is an especially rich occasion for believers to commune with Christ. I want to reread that sentence. The supper is an especially rich occasion for believers to commune with Christ. He meets with his people by the ministry of the Spirit. At one and the same time, we meet with Christ in this exercise of faith. In the supper, Christ is spiritually present to believers through faith in Christ. It's an especially rich occasion for the believer to come and to commune with Christ. Rich because he's commanded it. Rich because here it is displayed for us all that he has accomplished for us at the cross. All the promises of God that have been given to us in Christ are on display for us. And the Savior calls us to this in a powerful, visible, tangible way that is makes all of our senses aware of it. If my focus as a Christian at the table is up on the sufferings of Christ and the work that he has accomplished for me, then there will be a deep communion happen with my Savior there. My heart will be called upward. Remember Calvin. I don't bring Christ down. My heart into the elements. My heart, the elements, are they call my heart upward. And I look there beside the Father, and there is the risen, ascended Christ who has conquered all things. And my heart is drawn into this kind of communion with Christ. And there we express gratitude and thanksgiving and praise to Jesus. I want to stop there and just ask, do you see the table in this way? I think if you approach it in a right spirit of faith, and what I mean by that, I don't want to get silly or that we come to the table in a spirit of faith, embracing all that God has for us in Christ, and it is there through our focus upon this Savior, we commune with Him. We fellowship with him. Thomas Watson, if you've never read anything of Thomas Watson, please go buy his book on the Lord's table. It's titled The Lord's Supper. Is so rich. He calls the table sovereign medicine for the weary soul in Christ. Sovereign medicine. Benefit 5, the table draws us into deep communion with Christ. Benefit 6, the table affirms our unity and fellowship with one another. Look at verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So this second point, it would be easy for us to kind of lessen its importance, but in the overall structure of 1 Corinthians, this is a really, really important point. At the table, we declare and we display our unity. There's one bread, one Christ. We come to Him together and we partake of Him as one people. So at the table, we express the unity we share together in our union with Christ. So in the context, if you remember just a few moments ago, Paul's speaking of here of certain individuals that are offending their brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? They're going to the meat market and they don't give a rip about where that meat came from. And they don't care what you think. They're hungry. They love meat. And they're going to eat it regardless of your conscience. And Paul's going to address that particular issue. Those who are hurting others through their actions. This church in Corinth was filled with tension, division. They were masters at harming one another, offending their brothers and sisters. Whether it was their following of various leaders or their expression of spiritual gifts, this church was a divisive church. And Paul's solution to their division in this particular issue is to bring to their heart and mind what the Lord's table means. We are united to Christ, and because we are united to Christ, we are united to one another. And the Lord's table expresses that unity. Tom Schreiner, to bring another Baptist into this conversation, he says, this means that in eating the bread and drinking the cup, speaking of 1 Corinthians 10:17, the Corinthians were by faith claiming for themselves the benefits of the death of Christ and identifying themselves with the body of Christ, the church. So in this particular church where division and divisiveness was normal, Paul's reminding these believers that as they approach the table, they are to be reminded that they are one. They're united together by Christ. So practically speaking, the Lord's table should undermine selfish and divisive and harmful spirits in the church. That's what it should do. The Lord's table should undermine division in the church because it is a call to us. It preaches to us who we are in Christ. We are the church and we are one body united to Christ. At Randolph Street, I think I shared this with you the other night. We have people that we walk forward to receive from our elders the elements. There's nothing... That's not prescription, okay? So we feel it's best for our church and where we are in our life. And often I have my head bowed because I have the elements, cup, bread, and I want to enter into communion with Christ. My wife, on the other hand, she keeps her head up. And she watches every person that comes. Every person. And they turn and go back. And how often see her, I'll turn and look at her son, and she's just smiling ear to ear. Just smiling ear to ear. And I know what she's doing. She's just loving the church. That's my brother. That's my sister. That's the one the Lord has called me to love. That's what the Lord's table does, because it's reminding us there's one bread, one Christ, one body. Together, the church. The Lord's table undermines division in the church. If we are serious with the Lord's table, we will be serious about loving our brothers and sisters well and humbly and sacrificially. If you remember, when Jesus instituted this sacrament, it was on the night he was betrayed, and it is that evening he gives what I think is the pinnacle ethic of the New Testament. Let me read it to you, John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another. That's what Jesus said to his disciples on the night he instituted the Lord's table. I'm giving you a new commandment. Okay, you're going to love one another. And here's your standard. And boy, it's going to be on full display in just a few hours. You love one another as I have loved you. So you come to the table now to kind of toss some things together in our minds. We come to the table and we are reminded how we have been loved. Right? The bread is given to us. The cup is given to us. Someone says to you, or you say to yourself, right? This is his body. This is his blood. You're reminded his body was broken for you. You are reminded his blood was shed for you. Now be reminded of this. You are to love one another as Christ has loved you. You cannot come to the table. I think this is the heart in 1 Corinthians 10. You cannot come to the table and rejoice in your Savior's redemptive love and work for you, and despise those whom your Savior has died for. You cannot do that. Just like you can't go to the pagan temples and worship and participate in demonic activity and come to the Lord's table. Those are contrary to one another. You cannot come to the Lord's table and despise your brothers and sisters. They are contrary to one another. So there is a sanctifying grace at the Lord's table. Let me just say this, and I don't mean to be mean when I say this. If you don't love the church, the Lord's table is not for you. If you're a divisive person in the church, the Lord's table is not for you. If you love to bicker and argue and develop and strife and conflict in the church. The Lord's table is not for you. Just like going to the pagan temple, the Lord's table is not for you. If you seek to destroy your brother or sister in Christ, the Lord's table is not for you. It is contrary to your life. And there are all kinds of issues I would like to talk to you about if that's true. For Paul here, the table is a means of protecting grace. If understood rightly, the participant of the table should long for unity in the church. And it should call us to eliminate any heart, any thought, any motive that could lead to disunity in the body. It's a protecting, sanctifying grace for us. There is a vertical experience happening at the Lord's table. That was my first point of the night, right? We come and we commune with Christ. We come to the table and we hold that cup and we hold that bread. There's something vertical happening that should be, right? Something vertical. I'm rejoicing in my Savior as His sufferings are pressed up on my heart and my mind and my conscience. I'm rejoicing and I'm glad-hearted. I'm giving praise to Jesus because of all that He's accomplished for me. There's something vertical happening at the Lord's table. But listen, there's something horizontal that should be happening at the Lord's table likewise. As I participate at the Lord's table, I should increase in my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul will say this, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." I mean, that's some big language from the Apostle Paul. Then he says, "For the commandments, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet, and any other commandment," any other commandment are summed up in this word, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Owe no one anything except to love one another." And the table presses that on your heart. So if I could encourage you, just practically speaking, when you come to the Lord's table, be aware of this truth and let it cause your heart to repent of any heart issue that causes disunity with a brother or sister. Repent. But let it call you to the beauty of the church likewise. This is the church. This is the body of Christ. And it's just one, like there's one bread, there's one body. And you participate together at the Lord's table. The Lord's table affirms for us the unity we share together as the body of Christ. Number 7, the last benefit of the Lord's table. All right, we're going to go over to chapter 11 for this. We're not going to look at verse 23 and 24. Those are texts in 25. We looked at those the first night. I want to jump down to verse 26. This is the 7th benefit. Paul writes this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." 7th benefit is this. The table continually reminds us of the consummation of all things. Consummation is a big word. You need to be familiar with it. It simply points us to the end of all things. And you see it in this language here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You proclaim the Lord's death. When we partake of the Lord's table, there's a proclamation going forward. It's about the Lord's death. And we do that, notice what he says here in verse 26, we do that until He comes. In other words, this is an ongoing command for the church until Jesus comes. We're going to keep doing this. We're going to keep doing this until the Lord comes. The completion of the age of which we live in. And Paul's not saying anything new here. This isn't Paul coming up with something new. This is Paul simply picking up on what Jesus said on his last night. So let's flip back. I'm sorry, Matthew 26. So just flip in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 26. And let me just read a verse to kind of piggyback on what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Matthew chapter 26, this is the text we looked at last evening, verse number 29. I left this off Jesus says, after he says, this is the blood of the covenant, verse 28, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, he says in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So bring yourself into the disciples' sandals. Jesus just said to you, I'm going to suffer. This is the guy you've given your whole life for. 3 years, you have followed him. You've given up everything. You've walked away from family and business and relationships, everything to follow this man. And now you sit with him at the Passover. You're reclining, feet out, all kinds of conversations happening. And in that moment, Jesus says, okay, this cup is my blood. It's the blood of the covenant. I'm going to shed this for many for the forgiveness of sins. And how overwhelming that must have been for the disciples. I mean, this is a night of celebration. Yes, Jesus is a wanted man, so it suppressed the celebration. But it's the Passover. They're reflecting upon the glory of God's faithfulness to them. And in the midst of that, Jesus says, hey, I'm going to die. And then he turns right around in verse number 29. He says, I'll drink of this again with you. I'll drink it again with you in my Father's kingdom. He's going to remind his disciples that evening that the kingdom of God would be consummated, that he would be victorious, and that stunning language of sacrifice and suffering moves to language of triumphant expectations of the victory of Christ and the coming of his kingdom. These words Jesus said to his disciples would likely have reminded, these are good Jewish men. Like, they knew their Old Testament. Likely, Isaiah 25 would have came right to their minds. Let me read to you Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Jesus, on that night, he looks forward and he reminds his disciples that they will eat together again. And what a comfort this must have been for his disciples. Confused, bewildered, Jesus talking about the shedding of his blood and dying. And in the midst of it all, Jesus looks in the eyes of his disciples and he reminds them, the cross is not the end. This is why Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to partake of this and we're going to declare the gospel and we're going to do so until he comes. In other words, there is built into the Lord's table this expectation that the Lord will come. I mean, can you read this without thinking of Revelation 19? John, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint. And the angel said to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Every time you come to the Lord's table, you can whisper quietly to your soul, soon. Soon. Jesus will bring an end to this age. And the table is reminding us of that. It's not about just the here and the now and the moment with the cup and the bread. There's an echo that should be in our hearts and minds. Jesus say, I'm going to eat with you again. In the kingdom, I will eat with you. Or what Paul is saying here, we're going to do this, and we're going to do this. But there's an end to this particular celebration because there's going to come a day when Jesus will return and bring an end to this age. And agony will be turned to glory. And sorrows will be turned to joy. And weeping will be turned to glad celebrations. And us together with Our brothers and sisters from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be in the presence of God forever. Forever. There are times I hate this world. I mean, what we're going to walk through tomorrow with this family, 63-year-old mom who wrestled and battled through horrific struggles, and her life came to a tragic end. There are times I'll drive down the street in my car and I will say this out loud, Satan, I hate you because of the agony of this world. The Lord's table tells you it's not over. Jesus wins. My first time in China, I was teaching on the 17th floor of this apartment building in Xi'an, China. I'll never forget this experience. We sat in this room and there were probably 20 to 25 different individuals, most of them pastors, and they were so quiet. And every time somebody knocked on the door, shh, because they were afraid it was a local police. And every time I'm thinking, it was my first time there, so I'm thinking, oh, here we go. I'm not even going to teach and I'm going to be kicked out of the country. And it happened multiple times. Shh. But then right before the teaching, they said, we're going to sing. And they stood up and at the top of their lungs, they were singing praises to God. And I'm sitting thinking, what are you guys doing? Shh, stop. I mean, you're worried about somebody knocking on the door. Now you're just letting it fly. They sing praises to God. And they live under such an oppressive regime. One of my brothers who was teaching that particular session, he was teaching through the book of Genesis. And I'll never forget this because it was so funny for me. He would get to a point where I think he thought everybody was kind of falling asleep on him. And he would say something like this, Jesus wins. Jesus will be victorious. And man, you just hear, I mean, just a chorus across the room. Amen. Amen. Because of their context. Right? They're under this oppressive regime and suffering and struggling as a church. They love to be reminded, Jesus wins. Well, every time you come to the Lord's table, God is proclaiming that to you. Jesus wins. There's coming a day when evil and the enemies of God will be defeated finally and forever. And we will enter into the presence of God. I believe we will see Jesus with our eyes. I believe we will eat with Jesus in His kingdom forever. The table tells you that. So you're depressed, discouraged. You watch too much of Fox News or CNN, which you shouldn't be doing. If you watch too much of that, listen, let the table serve you well here. Let the table serve you well. God will have His way. He will bring all things to a final end. And He will make everything right. Everything. The table just taps you on the shoulder. Don't forget. Don't forget. I will bring full justice and full blessing upon my people. So, in conclusion, my brothers and sisters, when you come to the table, the gospel is central. Just right in front of you. Look at it. Love it. Let it just ignite in your soul a new love for the gospel, for Christ, every time. Just let it be that match. It just lights that fire and that flame in you. Brothers and sisters, when you come to the table, let the sufferings of Christ be pressed deeply into your heart and your conscience. He was broken. He was beaten. He was mocked. Christ suffered. When you come to the table, brothers and sisters, be reminded He was suffering for you. The heart of the gospel is at the table. Substitutionary atonement. In your place, condemned, He stood. It's great to sing that, table is where God is preaching that to you. Brothers and sisters, when you come to the gospel, rejoice in the fruit of the gospel for your soul. Your sins have been forgiven. I know you're a sinner. I know you are. Some of you much worse than others in this room. If you believe in Christ and you come to the table, what God is saying to you is this: your sins are forever, forever, forever forgiven because of my Son. Brothers and sisters, when you come to the table, enter into communion with Christ. Don't let this be a classroom experience. Right? This isn't about just, yes, I know my sins are forgiven. Yes, I know Jesus died for me. Yes, I know the gospel. Yes, I know this. No, let those truths now draw you into deep communion with Christ. Otherwise, it's just an intellectual exercise. Let it draw you into communion and fellowship with Jesus. Brothers and sisters, when you come to the table, be reminded of this. You are part of the body of Christ. And Jesus died for every person that is in the body of Christ. Love them well. It's His bride. Would you let somebody come in your home who said, Mark, I love you. Man, I don't like your wife. Like, I despise her. Sorry, that's not true. Mark would probably say, okay, good to see you, but turn right around and head right back out. At the table, you're reminded Jesus has a bride. You're a part of that bride. Love her well. Finally, brothers and sisters, when you come to the table, be reminded what your eyes now see. What's the old saying, C.S. Lewis? Everything that is sad will become untrue. Don't miss that. Jesus will return. He will take His people to Himself. I don't know what the new earth and the new heavens will look like. Mark said something this morning that now I've got to think about for 3 hours driving home tonight. I know it's going to be glorious. And there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more tears. There will be no more agony. There will be no more heartache. There will be no more strife. There will be no more division. There will be no more struggles. There will be no more sin. There will be no more death. You come to the table. Let the whispers rise up in your heart. Jesus will make everything right. And let your faith rest there for the glory of God. The Lord's table is a gift of God to the church. May we love it, embrace it, and at the end of it, may God get all the glory when we obey our Savior. Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you for these three sessions I've been privileged to participate in with these brothers and sisters. Thank you for their attention. I know Mark would say the same. Just, you can sense a love for Your word, a love for You, a love for Your glory so clearly among these brothers and sisters. Thank You for that. Lord, let Your word set in our hearts and minds tonight. Let it, by Your Spirit, let Your word have its way in our lives. Lord, I would pray that as pastors in this room, we would do well in shepherding Your people to the Lord's table. Lord, as members of churches, that we would embrace what You have given to us as Your people, this gift of the Lord's table, that we would wholeheartedly, by faith, come and participate and rejoice in all that You have given to us in Christ. Lord, may fruit rise up out of this conference when it comes to the Lord's table. May there be a strengthening of our churches, our love for one another. And Lord, we do hope that the next time we celebrate the table, it will be the last time, as we will be brought into Your presence forever and ever. We pray that, O Lord, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. That would be our hearts. as we think of this truth this evening. So Lord, thank you again for our time together. Bless now our brothers and sisters. Encourage our hearts in Christ. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.